We are working with the doctrine of original sin. I have rejected Pelagianism as no doctrine of original sin. It's only teaching actual sin. I have said that Arminianism is really beside the point. And I've also rejected the natural headship view. Do you have comments or questions? I understand you'll continue to think about these things for years to come. And you don't need to give quick answers. But I just wanted to give you opportunity. Then let me... Yes. Yes. Why is Pelagianism included in these notes? Because... Exactly because it was important historically. Yes, exactly so. Not because it's a good option, but because it was a reaction to Augustinianism and the beginning, if you will, outside of the Bible, of the wars over grace and the nature of grace. And that battle decided the question, was grace necessary? Answer, yes, because Pelagius said it wasn't. At least not the biblical notion of grace. The Calvinist-Arminian debates centered around the question over, was grace efficacious? Was it effective? And Wesley held it was universal and not efficacious. The Calvinists following, I've lost the name of his fellow evangelist, help me out. Whitfield, George Whitfield, thank you. He said, no, it is not universal, it's particular, because it is efficacious. He stood in the line of Augustine and Calvin in so disagreeing with Wesley, with whom he agreed to disagree, and they both rejoiced that the other one preached the true gospel. We're into the Calvinist views, we still are, that is. Natural headship is a headship view. But now let me work with mediate imputation, which is, like I say, illogical and difficult to understand. But top of 44. The Calvinist views of mediate and immediate imputation are alike in holding to representative union between Adam and his posterity and to the imputation of Adam's sin to the race. Again, just real quick to keep it in your mind, what is either immediate or immediate is the imputation of Adam's guilt. Joshua Plakius, professor at the theological school at Saumur in France, which gave us also unlimited atonement, four-point Calvinism. Amirald was a teacher there. He gave us that doctrine. Is the originator of the view of mediate imputation. Previously, all of the Orthodox Reformed scholars had taught that Adam's sin was the basis for the condemnation of mankind, and that the corruption of human nature was a result of Adam's sin. Plakius reversed the order. He made the corrupt human nature the basis of the condemnation and made the guilt of Adam's sin dependent upon participation in the corrupt nature. Let me try to explain. Here is immediate imputation. One, Adam's sin is imputed to the human race, resulting in condemnation for the race. This is upfront, bold, alien guilt. Number two, as a consequence, human beings are born with a corrupt nature. Okay? The two are inseparable, guilt and corruption. But in terms of cause and effect, the guilt is the cause of the corruption, of the pollution. According to mediate imputation, this is why I say it's illogical, you can hardly hold it in your mind, because it puts the cart before the horse. As a result of Adam's sin, human beings are born with a corrupt nature. Corruption proceeds logically. It's the cause of the guilt. This corrupt nature is the basis for each person's condemnation, because two, since each person has a corrupt nature from Adam, each is guilty of Adam's sin. As I sift through some of the weaknesses, I think it will become evident to you what really is involved is this. Plakius and mediate imputation hold that we are born sinners because of Adam's sin. We are not guilty per se. And it is when we live out of our sinful natures and commit actual sins that we then become guilty. You say, that is a practical denial of original sin. Well, you're right. they end up with a dilemma. Either that's the case, or if you think about it hard enough, wait a second. It is illogical that we are just born sinners. I mean, how did that come about? Oh, because of Adam's sin. But isn't our being born sinners a punishment? That is, there's a hidden prior guilt. So either you have guilt, corruption, guilt, which in effect is no different than immediate imputation at all, or you really do cancel that first guilt and you have us corrupt and then guilty because of our own sins, which veers very close practically to Pelagianism. Let me just work with 3, 4, and 5, the objections, the weaknesses on 44. Meeting imputation number 3 has difficulty with, surprise, surprise, verses 13 and 14. There was Adam's sin, which was the cause of the death of even those who did not sin as Adam did. It is the sin of the first man that is the cause of death reigning from Adam until Moses. There's no other intermediary. Second, number 4, Johnson correctly argues the theory is inconsistent with the parallelism between Adam and Christ. Just as we are not justified by inherent righteousness, so we are not condemned by inherent corruption. It really breaks down the parallelism. And 5, mediate imputation, number 3, which is the 5th weakness given on the bottom of 44, mediate imputation was devised as an attempt to soften Calvinism. In this case, by solving the problem, you guessed it, of God's reckoning guilt to those who had not personally sinned. It's the problem of alien guilt again. You say, alien guilt is really a burr in the saddle of many people, is it not? Yes. It's the reason for realism, and it's the reason for mediate imputation. It looks to me like the cure is worse than the disease, the supposed cures, however. As in the case of realism, this theory too fails to reach this goal. Johnson aptly argues, now follow me carefully, I know it's late and you're worn out, but follow me. If inherent depravity, if being born with corrupt natures, is a punishment, and it's hardly possible to argue otherwise, did God cause us to be born corrupt for no reason? Is that not a verdict? Then guilt must have preceded it. What then could the guilt be other than the guilt of Adam's first sin? So it really, either it conceals an implied guilt, which really is a concession to the immediate imputation view, or, in fact, as the formula consensus Helvetica, the Helvetic confession, a real important statement of the Reformed faith, and Turretin, its prime mover, claimed, Placius's doctrine, in reality, did away with the imputation of Adam's sin entirely, for it is really corruption that makes us liable to wrath. It is our actual sins that bring us under God's condemnation. This is hopelessly illogical. It wants to put the result, which is corruption, before the cause, which is guilt, and that's why it is so hard to wrap your mind around it. Your mind is perfectly good. The theory is defective. It's backwards. It doesn't really work. Comments or questions? Yes, sir. I understand. The comment is, this section of the notes blows our minds. How can we digest it all? It's too much. The gentleman was kind and said good stuff. I'm not sure if you all would have that evaluation. It is heavy. I don't apologize for it in this way. Original sin is a neglected doctrine. I'm trying not to neglect it, okay? Through the reading and of your reading of the syllabus and the books beforehand, I hope you have enough background to follow my summary and so forth. You're rescued in this way. For final examination purposes, I am committed to that study sheet I gave you the first day, so you don't need to reproduce all of this stuff. 45, Calvinism, immediate imputation. I have stacked the deck. I've saved what I consider the good view for last. I just give strengths And then I try to answer objections. Say, why don't you include weaknesses? I have all the way along. The weaknesses, the big weaknesses, alien guilt. Okay, people don't like it. 45, strengths. I'm just going to pick out a few of these as well. Number two, immediate imputation is implied in our estate, born spiritually dead and evidently under a curse. Ephesians 2. We were either tried in Adam and fell, or we have been condemned without a trial. We're either under a curse for Adam's guilt, shouldn't say quilt, but guilt. It's my Pennsylvania Dutch heritage. I'm just teasing. I don't have any Pennsylvania Dutch heritage. Or for no guilt at all. Immediate imputation explains most satisfactorily what is ultimately mystery. Johnson is pointing us in the right direction here. Although Romans 5, 12 to 19 is the only passage that really deals with original sin in any kind of detail, that teaching is implied in different places in the Bible. It is implied in Psalm 51, where David laments that I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. It is original sin that alone gives the answer to that, that helps us understand that particular state of affairs. We are saying that babies are born as sinners. Number three, immediate imputation best fits with Paul's argument in Romans 5. This view alone emphasizes what seems to have been the governing principle of the apostles' argument. Adam and Christ are representatives of their respective races. There's a definite parallel between the respective acts of the two Adams and the effects of those acts upon their people. Adam's sin brought condemnation and death to the human race. Christ's righteousness brings justification and life to his people. I would go so far as to say, this is not Johnson now, this is Peterson quoting himself, that Christianity is a representative religion. Romans 5 teaches that this representation works in two ways. It explains the condemnation of the race in Adam. It accounts for the justification of believers in Christ. The two are bound together by the apostle, and I receive them as such. Oh, number five, I don't really confuse this with Holy Writ. Number five here, likewise, takes us back to 13 and 14. I won't repeat it. Let me go, well, first of all, any questions or remaining difficulties that you can articulate at this point? Top of 46, objections. Some have argued that the following verse contradicts immediate imputation. Deuteronomy 24, 16 says, quote, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their fathers. Each is to die for his own sin. End of quotation. This verse deals with civil government rather than with divine government. We must separate the two. If this verse is pressed into service in evaluating God's ways in salvation, it could also be used to disprove the substitutionary atonement of Christ. And we don't want to do that. So let's keep the civil sphere and the sphere of salvation separate. Likewise, Ezekiel 18 is a better objection than the first one. It talks about this time in a context of spiritual life and death. It points to actual sins of human beings as being the cause of their condemnation. The soul who sins, bottom of verse 4, is the one who will die. Oh, it goes through extensive examples of each person standing for himself before God. If you have a godly father, it does not automatically make you godly. If you mess up, you will be judged for your own sins, okay? Your father's righteousness doesn't suffice for you. Conversely, if you have wicked parents, you can end up doing the right thing. and on like that. And if you start out good, you may end up bad and vice versa. Okay? The passage has nothing to say, Johnson correctly argues, about the reasons men are in sin. That is, it's like Romans 1-3. It gives the more immediate reasons, not the ultimate ones. Understand? Nor about original sin. Doesn't even talk about that. Or the imputation of Adam's sin to men. Doesn't deny these things. It just doesn't address them. It refers to the principles of divine government in the earth, or divine justice. The wicked shall die. The righteous, in the divine way, of course, shall live. Again, you could press this one. This does deal with God's dealings with human beings on earth in a religious sphere, not just a civil sphere. So it's more apropos than the first passage, than the first objection. But you could press this one too and deny substitutionary atonement. It's just not talking about atonement. It's not talking about original sin. It's talking accurately about actual sins of human beings. And we shouldn't use it to deny original sin any more than we should use Romans 1-3 to deny the truths taught in Romans 5. We are condemned for our actual sins. It's true. Is it the ultimate ground of our condemnation? No. That's what Adam did in the Garden of Eden. Third, realists commonly appeal to Hebrews 7 to defend realistic imputation. The concept of realistic imputation in general. Here, the writer to the Hebrews is showing that Christ is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and he is far superior to the priests who came from Levi. He mentions here that Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek. He then argues from that 7, 9, and 10, one might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, meaning is who functions as a priest and collects the people's tithes, one might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham. Because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. Realists commonly appeal to this passage to defend realistic imputation in general and apply it in particular to a realistic imputation of Adam's sin. The passage doesn't talk about that particular thing, but it seems on the face of it to support a notion of realistic imputation of Levi really being in Abraham's loins, and in that way paying the tenth in that real sense. Johnson argues that in view of the special typical nature of Hebrews 7, quote, the tithing of Levi in Abraham was no more real than the fact that Melchizedek was really the Son of God. No, Melchizedek was a type of the Son of God. And likewise, Abraham stood for his ancestor, Levi, for his descendant, Levi. The relationships are typical. Somebody have the New American Standard Bible? Would you read Hebrews 7, I think it's verse 9. Okay, the NASB better indicates the typical nature when it starts out verse 9, just as was read. And so to speak. Understand? I think it's indicating, one might even say, NIV, it's indicating that the relationships are not real, but rather representative, rather typical. You say, this is a very impractical thing, the whole discussion. And you have an abiding concern for the purposes of God, of the doctrines of the Word of God. Draw some systematic and pastoral implications of the doctrine of original sin. Friends, I would be glad to before I let you go home. Number one, worship is due God for His dealings with human beings, for revealing His truth to us. He could have just left it at our actual sin and not even gotten into the more immediate things. Boy, could you imagine the views then we would have had? Speculation that would have gone on. Worship is due God for the principle of representation. We certainly enjoy it on the positive side, do we not? For for his gracious dealings with us in Christ, and for his wisdom and justice. For all of this, God is to be praised. More than once in Romans, Paul just bursts out with praise to God for his gospel. Secondly, a realistic assessment of fallen human beings. People are in need of a Savior due to real objective guilt. Adam's and their own. Listen, moderns will fight against this tooth and nail. They won't admit it. It is the truth. It is the truth. They are in need of a Savior due to real objective guilt and due to the pollution of sin. Let us be careful to heed the purposes of the doctrine of original sin in Scripture. It does not remove culpability from sinners. Instead, it establishes it. It gives us the behind-the-scenes story of how we became sinners in the first place. It is not God's fault. God made us holy. We sinned in our first father, Adam. Could God have put 10 people on probation? Sure. Or 100 or 1,000 or a million? Sure. But he didn't. He did it with one. And it seemed right in God's sight. And all I can say is, praise the Lord for his grace in the Son of God. Evangelism is thus imperative. Now we come full circle. See on page 46, implications. A fuller appreciation of the saving righteousness of the second and last Adam, Jesus Christ, should result. Let us not lose sight of the major purpose and context of Romans 5, 12 through 21. Our salvation totally depends on the efforts of another, even Jesus, on our behalf. Here is the greatest cause of our rejoicing. It is called alien righteousness. I don't love alien guilt. I accept it because I think the Bible teaches it here. I'm driven to it because of the inevitable implications of the parallelism between the two Adams. But I do love alien righteousness. Jesus Christ died and rose to save sinners, even us. Praise the Lord. Any remaining comments or questions? Then go in peace, and the Lord bless you all.